Do you want to be the first and the greatest? Then do and be the opposite. In Mark chapter 9, verses 31 and 32, Jesus told the disciples of his death and resurrection. That's how we ended the sermon this morning. And it was something that they did not understand. But rather than discussing that among themselves and trying to figure out what he meant, and rather than asking him about it, what do we see the disciples discussing next? They are concerned with who is first and who is the greatest. They want to know who is the greatest among them. So let's read now Mark 9, verses 33 through 37. Then he came to Capernaum, or Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." What a shock it must have been to them to discover that the Lord knows what they were talking about. Hopefully they are embarrassed, and that's why they are silent, according to verse 34. They have been witnessing the humility of Jesus Christ, so they know that such talk is unacceptable to him. They are caught with their hands in the cookie jar. When the discussion is set before the eyes of Jesus, they can see that it's wrong. When they think that Jesus is unaware of their discussion, they freely engage in it. But when they know that he's aware of it, they are silent. I like what one commentator said, Barclay. Some of you have heard of Barclay. He said, "There is something heartbreaking in the thought of Jesus going towards a cross and his disciples arguing about who would be greatest." In verse 35, Jesus reveals the secret for to being first in the kingdom. And again, I want to quote from Barclay. He said this, "The really great men, the men who are remembered as having made a real contribution to life, are the men who said to themselves, not, how can I use the state and society to further my own prestige and my own personal ambitions, but how can I use my personal gifts and talents to serve the state?" Our own President Kennedy said, and this will be familiar to you, "Ask not what your country can do for you," but I'm sure most of you can finish the quote, "but what you can do for your country." That is what Jesus is teaching here. The Greeks, quoting from another commentator, the Greeks had a story of a Spartan called Pedaterus. 300 men were to be chosen to govern Sparta, and Pedaros was a candidate. When the list of the successful was announced, his name was not on it. "I am sorry," said one of his friends, "that you were not elected. The people ought to have known what a wise officer of state you would have made." "I am glad," said Pedaros, "that in Sparta there are 300 men better than I am." And again, we see the proper attitude taking place here. Now, to cement in their minds the wise saying that Jesus gave. He uses an illustration of children. We should receive children because Jesus did. If you receive children, he says, you receive the Lord. And if you receive the Lord, then he says, actually, you're not even receiving me. You're receiving the Father, the one who sent me. Now, it almost seems as though John, at this point, changes the subject. And Jesus is going to get back to children when they're done with this subject here. But watch what happens now in verses 38 through 41. Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. That's how John responds to what Jesus just said. They're talking about who's the greatest. Jesus rebukes them for it, but I think John is still discussing who's the greatest. And it's the apostles, it's us, not these other people. But Jesus said, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of cold or a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Well, the disciples discover a man who does what they do, but he doesn't do it with them. But to be able to cast out demons, this man had to receive authority from Jesus Christ. Again, if I can quote another commentator, this commentator said, John evidently thought to change the subject from the constraint and embarrassment caused by their dispute. So he told about a case of extra zeal on his part, expecting praise from Jesus. Rather than praise, Jesus teaches that they should not forbid such a worker. So he actually rebukes him. For he will not be able to speak evil of Jesus. Therefore, this man was not against the apostles, excuse me, but he's on your side. He's on our side, John. Now, Jesus is not referring here to someone who's neutral, which I think the context will bear that out. And one way that they could tell if such a man was on their side is whether he renders assistance. I mean, even if he just gives a cup of water. If he gives you a cup of water, something that small, in the name of Christ, that man's not going to lose his reward. He's on our side, John. And if a man who gives a cup of water is not going to lose his reward, what about a man who's casting out demons? He's not going to lose his reward. He will definitely be blessed. And we should not forbid such a man, he argues. But rather, he's on our side. So when we see someone or someone does a small and kind deed for us, we should recognize it. And recognize that person is helping the cause of Christ. Now in verse 42, Jesus gets back to talking about children. Here's what he says. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. My guess is that Jesus is still holding the child that he picked up in verse 36. Because it's the same conversation. Things happening quickly here. He's probably still holding this child, or if he's not, the child's got to be close by. And then he says, causing a child to stumble is a serious matter. Children are open to anything that we wish to teach them. And if we use that to lead them astray from Jesus Christ, He lets us know we have committed a great sin. To sin ourselves is certainly terrible, but to teach someone else to sin, especially children, is especially abominable in the sight of Christ. In fact, he says the consequence for causing a child to stumble is worse than having a millstone tie around your neck and then have you thrown into the sea. In fact, Jesus, I believe, is implying here that experiencing that is better than what God will do. Is that not what he's saying? Children are precious to Jesus, and he's not done talking about them either. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. But now look what he says in verses 43-48. Brethren, he's going to teach us here, we've got to be willing to sacrifice anything to make it to heaven. 43-48. And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Listen, if something causes you to sin, he says, man, cut it off, regardless of what it is. I mean, he's talking about your hands, feet, and your eyes. And I think those are pretty precious, don't you? A man is out of his mind whom a doctor tells him that, you know, sir, for you to live, we have to amputate your gangrene foot. But the man refuses, because he insists on having 2 feet. I'm not going to go through life with 1 foot. I want 2 feet. I don't care if it's gangrene or not. Do you remember Harry Truman? Not the president, but the man who lived on the slope of Mount St. Helens. He really made the news back then. He was warned. They warned him about the impending eruption of the volcano. However, he had said that he had always lived there. It was his home, and he was not going anywhere. Rather than leaving and coming back to his mountain after the blast, or going to some other mountain, he was wiped out with the blast. The mountain removed him from the place that he insisted on not leaving. Whether he left or stayed, he is no longer on the mountain. The man is gone. He's dead. Well, this is true spiritually also. Excuse me. Sometimes we need spiritual amputation to live. If we do not go through with the amputation, but stubbornly insist on having our sin, we will die and we will experience a miserable living death. That's what Jesus is showing us here with all this graphic picture of hell that he's painting. And again, look at this graphic illustration that Jesus is using to get us to see his point. If one eye causes us to sin, and we pluck it out, obviously we can still see with the other eye and commit the same sin. It is not so much the literal removal of the literal I, unless that is the exact problem, and that's the only way to solve it. But what he's doing here is he's urging us to make whatever sacrifice we have to make to avoid hell and go to heaven. I mean, even if it's extremely drastic, whatever sacrifice it's going to be is only going to be temporary. And then we'll enjoy the majesties, the pleasures, and the splendors of heaven. And it'll be worth it. And that's forever. In verses 43 to 48, Jesus said that we are to do the cutting off. It's not God who will do it. God does not remove the desire or the opportunity, but we have to want to rid ourselves of sin. Yes, God wants us to quit all sin, but he wants us to want to quit. And he argues that it is better to enter into life, eternal life he means, and the kingdom of God, missing something. I mean, what is more valuable? Going to hell with two hands or going to heaven with one hand? I mean, that's really what it comes down to, isn't it? What good is it to have everything and be cast into hell? I mean, what use are two hands, two eyes, two feet, or anything else for that matter in hell? Will two hands help us in hell? Will two eyes alleviate the pain? Will two feet make the time shorter? Now again, look at the picture of hell that Jesus paints. The Greek word that he uses here for hell is based on a word that described what went on in the Valley of Hinnom, which was outside the city walls of Jerusalem. King Ahaz burned his own children in this valley to an idol, according to 2 Chronicles 28, verse 3. Another king of Judah caused his sons to pass through the fire in this valley for an idol. And again, that's 2 Chronicles chapter 36 this time, or 33, verse 6. This valley is a symbol of utter abomination. And the Jews used it as a dump with continual fires burning. And if fires did not immediately get to the trash and the dead bodies of criminals thrown there, then the worms got to them. I mean, it just wasn't such all that beautiful of a sight. Well, dumps are usually not quite so good. I haven't been to one where I thought, man, I've been waiting to see something like this all my life. I mean, they're always ugly places. Jesus uses this scene to picture hell. Hell is a place of fire, and perhaps the fire is symbolic because I realize that hell is like heaven, it's a spiritual place. But the Lord uses the symbol of fire to cause us to see the extreme pain that is experienced there. Because a burn is probably the greatest pain we can experience right now, at least in the body. He says, a fire shall never be quenched and the worm does not die. And by that he means the fuel for the fire. The food for the worm doesn't get consumed. In other words, the people there don't eventually extinguish. They continue on. It's a horrible picture. Now watch what he says in verses 49 and 50. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Everyone, he says, will be seasoned with fire. Now what's interesting about this is that he's just used fire as a picture of suffering. And he hasn't stopped that imagery yet. He's still using fire as a symbol of suffering. Not everyone goes to hell after death, of course, but everyone experiences suffering in this life. However, he says the suffering is seasoning. Seasoning makes food better or palatable. There are bad things in us that need to be removed, such as through the experience of fire. There are good things that need to be added to us, such as through the experience of adding salt to our food. And suffering accomplishes both of those things. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. I believe that Jesus is using Leviticus chapter 2 as a background for what he is discussing here in verses 49 and 50. And there the Lord said this in verse 13 of Leviticus 2. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. It's very important to the Lord that salt be added. Likewise, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So, spiritual salt has to be added. Now, the purpose of salt mentioned in verse 50 is that it adds flavor. Back here in Mark 9. And the Lord adds flavoring to our sacrifices, making what we offer to Him even better. Therefore, in verse 50, He says, have salt in yourselves. Now, look what's going on here. God does things to make us better. But we also must do things to make ourselves better. By exercising the salt of self-discipline, for example, we will have peace with one another rather than arguing with one another, such as over who is the greatest, which is what was going on here. Now look at Mark 10 and verse 1. And then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And the people gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. And this is what Jesus really wants to do. And notice here how his response is so much different than the people who are always wanting to have him do a miracle. You want me to teach? That's what I want to do. He does that, and he'll do it endlessly. Now, in verses 2 through 9, he's approached by the Pharisees on a question of divorce. Mark 10, verses 2 through 9. All right. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The Pharisees test Jesus on a hot, controversial issue. How does he respond? Well, his question is basically, what does the Bible say? That is where the issue will be solved, and that is where it should be solved. They tell him what the Bible says. Deuteronomy chapter 24 is the passage to which they allude. And I'd like to read Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. There Moses wrote, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin in the land which the Lord your God has given you as inheritance. Now, after referring to that passage, back in Mark 10, verses 5 through 8, Jesus quotes more scripture. Because we need to understand the totality of truth. We need to hear the whole counsel of God on the various issues that are presented to us. God's original intention, Jesus said, was stated long before Deuteronomy 24. And he refers to the history of the creation of man and woman as recorded in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Jesus points out that in those first two chapters of division, there's no provision for divorce. God made one man and one woman. So that if Adam and Eve couldn't work things out, you know, that they could therefore marry another person, that God didn't do that. He wasn't thinking of those things. Therefore, in verse 9, Jesus declares, "Do not separate what God has joined together. If a man and a woman have been brought together by God, let not any man presume upon the Lord's work and try to separate himself." Now in verses 10 through 12, he discusses the issue a little bit more with his disciples. And in the house, his disciples asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Interestingly, I am often asked if I have conditions for doing weddings. You know, maybe someone will, they're going through the phone book or something like that, and they want to know, do you do weddings? And if so, you know, what do we have to do? And on one occasion, I was in the mountains, just way far away from Klamath Falls, and we were visiting some members of the church there at Nile Street, Klamath Falls, and she had one of her neighbors over. And she was thinking about getting married, and so she asked me that question. And I said, what I did is I didn't have my Bible with me, so I just paraphrased to her what actually Matthew 19 says. And I did Matthew 19 because Jesus there does mention an exception to what we read right here. But Matthew 19 closely resembles this text. And so I just gave that to her. I tried not to make any commentary or any interpretation or anything. And when I got done saying what the conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees was, without saying the Pharisees, she said this to me, "Well, that sure sounds Pharisaical." And I said, "Well, that's interesting that you say that, because the men with whom Jesus was talking were the Pharisees. And they were in disagreement with him over this issue. So it's not Pharisaical, it's biblical. This is the position of Christ, as related in Matthew 19. Well, you can see here, the disciples are very concerned about this matter because what Jesus said appears to be narrow-minded on this subject. And it is one of his many hard sayings. And he says, you know, to divorce or remarry is adultery. It is adultery because as far as God is concerned, the first husband and wife are still married. That's what adultery is. He doesn't say it's fornication, he says it's adultery. Because although they divorce according to what men may say, but if they form that new marriage, it's adultery and his mind is being committed. Now again, I know there's an exception written in Matthew, but that's what it is. It's an exception. What Mark simply wants to do here is give us the general rule of Jesus on marriage and divorce. Now in verses 13 through 16, Jesus picks up again with children and talks about the kingdom of God. Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. Then they brought young children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Interestingly, people often think that an important man does not want to be bothered by children. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes they don't. However, the Lord is different. The Lord was greatly displeased with their attempt to keep children from him. The disciples have already forgotten what we've just looked at tonight. Remember chapter 9, verses 36 and 37, as well as verse 42. Remember, Jesus said to receive children is to receive Christ. He also said causing children who believe in Jesus to stumble is a grave error, punishable by something worse than having a millstone tied around your neck and being thrown into the sea. In fact, he even then argues that we need to be like children. If anything, let the children come because we need to be like them in order for us to receive the kingdom. Haven't you noticed that almost without exception, you will find that young children love the church. They love the Bible. They love their Bible classes. They love their Bible class teachers. And most of all, they love Jesus. Last night, I spoke at a gospel meeting in Klamath Falls. And sitting behind me was a little boy, 5 years old. And I never heard him during the singing until the song, "Jesus Loves Me," was sung. And I could hear that little boy singing. You know, man, it just touches your heart to hear that sort of thing. Therefore, Jesus blesses the children. He even wants to touch them. He picks them up and holds them and puts his hands on them and blesses them. He wants to be close to them. Now, look what's going on here. See how Jesus loves children? Then he says to us, "I want you to be like children." I think Jesus wants to hold us. He wants to put his hands on us. He wants to have us close by because he wants to love us just like he loves those little children. They're so dear to him, and we are dear to him as well. He will love you. He loves you whether you will let him love you or not. He loves you whether you want him to or not. But his love can be even more involved if you let him into your life and if you get into his life. And if you want help doing that tonight, we want to pray for you. You can come forward right now as we stand and sing.